We have been talking about the gospel and trying to look at all the facets, dimensions, and layers of this good news, trying to understand all of the good news so that we draw closer to God, that we better understand it, for the purpose also of explaining and communicating this to others, but also for the purpose of living this out. And so hopefully this series and each step along the way has added a new layer for you and helps you in explaining, helps you personally, because we also have to let this gospel come inside of us and heal us and our darkness and our pain, but then it will thrust us back into the world, and hopefully we will have better words and images to explain this to others. I want to add a new dimension tonight, and it's one that probably you, I would guess, have never heard a sermon on. I know I have not. I have never preached one on this, so this is new for me as well. But I'm wondering, in the context of our world, a changing, shifting society, a very postmodern world, how do we find the right words, language, images, insights that speak to the questions that people in this society are asking? Sometimes evangelicals try to answer the questions that no one is asking, and that's a problem. So how do we deal with the questions that this society and the things that they're wrestling with, how do we answer that? And we're going to come from the angle of beauty tonight, that I think actually beauty is the way that where the place that we might start might be the platform, the beachhead to speaking to others. 1,000 years ago, I love the cross and the sword. Those always go together so well. 1,000 years ago, Prince Vladimir the Great, he was the pagan monarch of Kiev. He was looking for a new religion to unify the people of Russia. And towards that end, Vladimir set out envoys to investigate the great faiths that were in the neighboring towns and villages and countries around him. And so when the delegations returned, they gave their reports to the prince, and some of them obviously discovered religions that were stiff and tight and austere. Others encountered faiths that were abstract and kind of just in the mind theoretical. But the envoys that invested Christianity, they were specifically in the Byzantine capital of Constantinople, and they reported a faith that was characterized by what they said was this transcendent beauty, and that they did not know if they were in heaven or earth. This is what they said. Then when we went to Constantinople and they led us to the place where they worshiped their God, we knew not whether we were in heaven or earth, for on earth there is no such vision nor beauty, and we do not know how to describe it. We only know that God dwells among men. We cannot forget that beauty. Upon receiving that report from the delegates of the unearthly beauty that they had witnessed in the Christian tradition, Prince Vladimir went on to adopt Christianity as the new religion, the new faith for the Russian people. Now, that's not always a good idea, but that's what he did. What's interesting to me is what impressed the delegates and what persuaded the prince to eventually adopt Christianity was not the apologetics, the defense for the faith. It wasn't the ethics and the morality, which sometimes is what we focus on, but it was the aesthetics, the beauty. And so we might say it was beauty that brought salvation to the Russian people. 900 years later, the great Russian writer Dostoevsky coined the phrase, "Beauty will save the world." Oh, by the way, Lauren, I somewhat kind of dedicate this sermon to you. I don't know what that means. I don't think you're getting anything, but if we could shellac it in gold, I'd give it to you. But Lauren was talking to me after the service this week, and I've appreciated her art and kind of going to the things where she puts art on display, and so I do. I kind of dedicate this to you and what you do. There are many in the Western world today who are searching for a form of spirituality, that materialism promised them, but it was unable to deliver. The gods of enlightenment have proved wanting in our world, and like the Prince Vladimir, there are many, I think, in search of a new religion. And the Western Church, as the heir, we just are, of this very scientific age that has brought about a lot of good things, but we remain ever tempted to respond to this spiritual interest that we experience in society, and we do it with logic arguments for the truth of Christianity. We're still giving a defense like apologetics, and we're still making a case for the moral goodness of Christianity. And that's fine and good. That has its place. But the question is something missing? What about beauty? Is it possible that what Prince Vladimir found most persuasive about Christianity back in the 10th century and what Prince Mishkin hinted at, that was Dostoevsky's character in his famous book, The Idiot. I hope it wasn't an autobiography. That wouldn't be very nice to himself. But his character in there, that is those the very thing that could draw a new generation of seekers to faith in Jesus Christ? Is it possible that the Christian faith can be communicated to people in terms of beauty? So along with apologetics, along with defending the faith, along with the ethics, there is this aesthetics that belongs to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would say absolutely yes. Beauty is front and center to the Christian message. So to a skeptical world that is, in a world that is filled, rightly so, with cynicism, we're generally more accustomed to defend, again, Christianity in terms of its truth. These are our truth claims. This is why we're right. And we also defend it because it makes us good moral people. But a lot of things make people good moral people. And is there a sense that beauty also belongs to the Christian faith? Because here's what I'd offer you. Beauty, like Jesus' parables, has a way of sneaking around people's defenses and speaking to them in unique ways. So to think of this, to a generation that is very suspicious of authority, of organized religion, of any meta-narrative, big overarching story, very suspicious of that, beauty might have this surprising allure to them. And can I tell you, everything about Jesus is beautiful. His life, his teachings, his miracles, his grace, even his death, and then obviously the resurrection and the ascension are beautiful. So what would it look like for a Christianity to be deeply enchanted by Christ's beauty, and thus the path that we walk is fashioned and formed by this beauty? Could that help a skeptical, jaded, cynical world to discover an aspect of Christianity that maybe has been buried for far too long? So where truth and where ethics might fail to win an audience, beauty might captivate them and draw them into the kingdom of God's grace. So is it possible to tell the Christian story in terms of aesthetics? Because I will tell you, the gospel, Jesus Christ, the new heavens and new earth are breathtakingly beautiful when we stand back again and see them for what they really are. So let's try it. What do you say? Let's try to talk about the gospel in terms of beauty. Beauty is a force. Think about this, that everybody will run into and eventually encounter at some point in their life. And in the Christian faith, we're going to say that beauty reveals to us the divine beauty, the divine glory. So that the source of beauty is also the source of all human creation of beauty. So think of that. All the ways that we would organize our life together, all the ways that we beautify our homes and our businesses and our culture and the world, the source of all that, what we would call art, God is the source, the genesis, the beginning, the center of all that beauty. So when we go back to Genesis, when we go back to the early pages of the Christian story, God creates man in his image. And part of being in the image and likeness of God means, number one, you have a will that is directed towards the good. Each man, each nature, so the nature of animals, the nature of plants, has this beacon in them, this Godward directedness that pulls them. Why do the animals, we've talked about that here before, they do some fascinating things that you think there's no way they would know to do that unless inside their very nature is a pull towards God. Mankind has that. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. That doesn't mean we can't suppress it, turn away from it, don't acknowledge it, but we have this bent towards God. We also have the gift of reason and wisdom to process things. And one that's not often talked about, to be in the image of God often is this as well. It is to have an aesthetic appreciation, to be able to identify beauty. Man is put, I mean, no other religious story starts like this. Mankind is put at the center of the universe. Amidst all things visible and invisible, man stands at the center as the pastor and shepherd of the whole created order. We are to shepherd it, and culture and creation, we are to bring out its full potential. So part of being in the image of God means we are the artist of the world. We are to fill the world with beauty. So in Genesis 2, man becomes not only a good and faithful worker in the garden, one translation says to dress and to keep the garden, but we are also to become the world's artist, to be priests in God's temple, the temple being his cosmos, who render it beautiful to God. Not a great picture. You're supposed to be a little more excited than this. I mean, isn't that, how often Christians have rejected those that are fascinated with the created world because we say, oh, you love the creation more than the creator, instead of finding immediate connection, say, yep, that's our story. You can get out of whack with that, no doubt. But instead of slapping hands, we should jump in and say, no, that there's no higher story that you can tell that has mankind like this at the center, that is to pastor the creation. Pastors and priests in God's cosmic temple. It's as if the world it's like covered, right, by an outward shell. Sometimes sin does that. It's like the world has an outward shell. And art, and here's what I see Lauren doing, art penetrates that shell and shows the world as it's supposed to be. Isn't that beautiful? You go to one of her art displays and it says, yeah, the world's kind of ugly, icky. Sometimes it's got this outward shell. But art penetrates that shell and shows you the world to come. Shows you the new creation, the new heavens, new earth, what God will do when he transfigures the world and everything that is drab and gray will become high-definition color. See, that's what art is doing. So man has been called to be the priest in God's garden, not only to categorize and separate and fill and decorate and contemplate the beauty, but also to express the beauty. So think of that, friends. Doesn't that speak of a new calling within the church? A calling that has been suppressed in the church. The service of realizing we are to partner and to cooperate with God in nothing less than the transfiguration of the world. Do you realize that you're doing business and your dreams and us, there's some girl that I had in youth group, she's creating her dream coffee house, and I know that's the fad, but it's like, whatever your dream, whatever's inside of you, do you see what you do? Every garden that you plant, all the ways that you beautify your home and your life is part of joining God in this process of the transformation of the world. That's what Dostoevsky meant by beauty will save the world. Here's where we can't be your typical evangelical Christian and hide within our borders and say, we've got it right and everybody else has it wrong. One of the things that we fight for here, hey, if it's part of the Christian tradition and it's good and helpful and leads us to Christ, we will do it. We don't do that, oh, that's Catholic, oh, that's Orthodox, oh, that's Presbyterian, I don't care. It's Christian, it's under the umbrella. There's one thing that the Western church could learn as we're rediscovering what is the gospel, what is the good news, how do we understand all of the good news? The Western church has a great deal to learn from the Eastern church. They have different images, different ways of describing salvation, different ways of looking at creation that we could learn from. Doesn't mean they have it all right. There are things that they can learn from us. That's why we have to be in a partnership. That's why ecumenicism is actually can be good, because we need to share each other's gifts. The reason I say that is the Orthodox mind, one of the things that they talk about within the Orthodox church is they call it salvific beauty. By that, they mean a beauty that saves, a beauty that radiates from the Godhead itself and draws us in to the kingdom by grace. All humans, from the most talented to the most lowly, reflect and refract that light of God. The source is God, but they show that forth. One Orthodox lady writing in a magazine article, she was trying to take Dostoevsky's statement, beauty will save the world, and she was thinking about that from a practical point of view. What does that mean? How is beauty saving the world? How do we translate that into everyday Christian living? And I didn't give this. I got plenty here, but I didn't write this one down. Here's what she said. Today I realized that what Dostoevsky meant is that beauty must be our principle of life. Hear her. Beauty is not a perception, an influence to be found outside us. It is the principle by which we must characterize the way we do everything. Now, hear this especially. I think this is a beautiful picture of the Christian life. I'm not sure we do this well, but everything we do must be done in beauty and with grace. The phrase that keeps coming to my mind, and I love this, is the beautiful gesture. Everything we do, even digging a ditch or scrubbing the floor, is done in beauty. Here's a kicker. This sounds like George, doesn't it? A monk told my husband once, you should wash the dishes as though you were washing the baby Jesus. Every gesture, deliberate, beautiful, and free. That's what we're inviting people into. The most attractive life possible now. Do you see the difference of that than bad news? You are a sinner. You are going to hell. Welcome to the gospel. Instead of, we're part of this great tradition since the time of Jesus where we have become students in the master's studio. We are apprentices to Christ, and we are learning to do everything in beauty. Deliberately, beautifully, and using our freedom to do so. So that's a different thing altogether. Another one of my good friends, I just like saying his name, Dionysius. Oh, we won't get to him yet. Dionysius, that's not Dionysius, by the way. He was a 6th century. He's looking good as a 6th century theologian. Dionysius was in the 6th century, and he actually said this, beauty is the name of God. God is beauty. He is the beautiful one. He is the genesis, the source, the beginning of everything that exists, and God's beauty shines through everything that you encounter in creation. So think of that. The atoms, the planets in their orbits, the laws of mathematics, the changing seasons, animals, the open tides, the birds, even the tiny blade of grass. Our good friend Callistus Ware, he says creation is actually a sacrament. You know what? A sacrament is a physical, tangible thing that reveals God. He says creation is actually a sacrament of the divine presence. The cosmos is a vast, all-embracing, burning bush permeated with the fire of God's eternal glory. Amen. Okay, I'm just checking.
See, I can do that because I didn't say that. Man, friends, you wake up in a vast cosmos that is like Moses taking off his sandals. Maybe that's a good practice in the morning. Or every time we go outside, first take off your shoes for a minute because you're on holy ground. And it is permeating with God's eternal glory. All creation shines with the glory and the beauty of the beautiful one. He has placed that in them. St. Basil the Great said, I want creation to penetrate you with so much admiration that wherever you go, the least plant may bring a clear remembrance of the Creator. One blade of grass or one speck of dust is enough to occupy your entire mind in beholding the art with which it has been made. Friends, if that doesn't sound, you say, well, what's that got to do with the gospel? If that doesn't sound like Jesus' message of you need to become like little children, I don't know what else does. You need to be like little children. My little boys used to look at their hand and just go, so fascinated that they could turn that. Jesus says to enter the kingdom, you have to become like little children. Hillary in the ancient church, not the one running for president, described God as the beauty in all beauty. I love that simple line. Every time you encounter something beautiful, God is the beauty in all beauty. See, the Western church, the reason I bring that up, our church, again, not all bad, has tended to always live in the future. The gospel's good, God is good, but really what we're waiting for, we're just kind of occupying our time in church because we're waiting to go to heaven when we die. And we've lived so much in the future that we've forgot the present, and the East, this can be a helpful corrective. The East has been more interested in tarrying in the beauty of God that is immediately here, living right now in the kingdom. In the Eastern Church, salvation is this. Isn't this a beautiful picture? Salvation is the transformation of the self into the beauty of God. Whew. The Western Church has paid so little attention to beauty and transfiguration that for a long time they've only focused in on God's power, God's sovereignty, God's holiness. And it starts to create this kind of rigid, angry God, and we've lost some of his splendor and his beauty. In the West, it's been so predominated with God's dominion, God's sovereignty, God's in charge, God's holiness, that Christianity, sometimes this big, bold, beautiful, sweeping story, has been reduced to these legal and moral categories. This is why the transfiguration isn't talked about in church. People don't know what the heck to do with that. Okay, light's coming out of Jesus. I don't know how that applies to your Christian life. That's why so little the incarnation is talked about. How little our humanity is talked about. In the East, the beautiful one, God, transforms and transfigures the faithful, us, into the beauty of God. And that begins to shine forth in our life of holiness and good works to the glory of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture that God is transfiguring us, the faithful, into his beauty and that comes out of us? Since we share this with people, here's the facts. We all long to be united with beauty. C.S. Lewis said a long time ago, we don't want to merely see beauty. We want to be united with beauty we see. We want to pass into it. We want to receive it into ourselves. We want to become a part of it. And doesn't that happen when two people fall in love with one another? That's what happens. They crave to become part of one another. That's what beauty does. It craves oneness. And so Lewis went on to say that longing to be united with beauty will eventually one day be satisfied. And he says it only as he can say it. At present, it's like we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. John, you get it 2 weeks in a row. There's the picture. We have moments. We have those thin moments, those places that the Celts called the thin places where we get moments of heaven. But right now is important. Right now, you are being formed into the image of Christ, and the leaves are rustling. And there's a sense that we're still outside the door, but the door will be open. And guess what it says? Eventually, we will behold what? The beauty of the Lord. That's the goal. So here's the thing. And here's how we begin to discuss people. The beauty that you see in nature, the beauty that you see in the created world, the grandeur that you feel standing at Mount Rushmore in front of a beautiful mountain. I used to live 30 miles outside of Yellowstone. My front yard was wonderful. Be 30 elk when we'd open the door, just right on the front lawn. The beauty that you feel, the greatness that you feel in those moments, or that you stand in a cathedral, or you see a beautiful work of art, the problem with that is that beauty must abide in us. There's where the world feels tension. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson said that though we travel the world over to find the beautiful, we must carry it with us or we find it not. It has to be a part of it. Let me ask you tonight, can we carry beauty and goodness with us? Did Jesus not say to us, the kingdom of God is within us? Can anything be more beautiful than Christ? Is there anything more grandiose than the kingdom of God? Are you and I not created in the beautiful image of God? And that even though this image has been tainted and marred, it has been restored once again in Jesus. Can we keep this image pure and resplendent through following the path of Jesus? Can this image remain pure as we pick up our cross and follow Jesus? Friends, the job of the church, the reason I'm sometimes always hounding you to be here, the job of the church is magnificent. The job of the gathering of the saints of God, the job of the liturgy, calling you into worship, sending you back out into the world, the job of the Eucharist table where we practice the presence of Jesus, it's magnificent because it's turning all of us into icons. Slowly but surely, you don't feel it every week. Some weeks are great. Some weeks you're like, man, he was off. I didn't follow anything he said. That might be this week. But slowly but surely, everything is turning us into icons. All of us are a work of art. Ephesians says, you are God's poem, the masterpiece that he's writing. And you're meant to become this work of art in this life, reflecting God's glory. So the beauty of God, this is how we talk to people, has to dwell in us, has to be incarnate, each one of us, because we are the creatures that are created in the beautiful image of God. God doesn't create junk. God creates beautiful people, living images of himself. Here's how the Orthodox liturgy says it. O Master Lord our God, who has honored man with thine own image and fashioned him from a soul endowed with word and a beautiful body which serves the soul and has set the head on high and endowed it with the highest senses and has covered the head with hair, well, some of us, and fitly joined together all the members that with them all he may give thanks unto thee, what a great line, the supreme artist. Now, that beauty has been obscured in everybody. It's been degraded. It has been tainted. It is a fallen beauty. That's how we begin to speak. But in spite of all the degradation, it remains divine as God's mark and God's sign on his creature. And the gospel that we proclaim is that the divine image has been restored in Jesus. And faith and baptism are those moments where we realize Christ's victory. We realize what he's accomplished. We realize and bring it into us what he has already done for us. And then that brings an experience, a radical manifestation of the truth of what Christ has done into our everyday lives. Here's how Athanasius said it. Boy, he nailed it on this. You know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stain? So you picture a beautiful painting, but the painting has been ruined. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again. and then the likeness is redrawn onto the same material. Even so it is with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind after himself. Jesus took on our flesh and sat back down so that God could repaint it. And the image has been restored. You are restored. You have to say this to yourself on Monday morning, that you are restored to the original pristine beauty in Christ. You're tempted to sin. You're tempted to be angry with somebody. I have been restored to the original pristine beauty in Christ, and I am called for Christ to be in me and to reflect his light. And so I fight these urges. I deal with these urges. I love how the Orthodox Church again says that he has, I love that term, he has restored the sullied image to its ancient glory, filling it with a divine beauty. Are you telling me the evangelical church doesn't need a dose of orthodoxy? Write that in a praise song. The sullied image, I can't do it. The sullied image returned to its ancient glory. Look at that, filling it with divine beauty. That's who you are. That's what Christ is doing with all us. Redeemed, cleansed, polished, renewed, so that you begin to refract the light of Christ. Jesus said it, let your light. Don't turn it on, I've already done it. The light is on. Let it shine through you. You are called to participate in the divine beauty through a holy life. Monday morning, I don't care what else your work is. You are called to participate in divine beauty through a holy life lived in union with Jesus, reflecting the beauty of Christ. We tell people, I tell people at this church, live your baptism. Live it out, because our baptismal calling is this: reflect the light of Christ. Go out on Monday morning and make the world less dark and evil and ugly. In our tradition, I take people down and I say, dead to sin, alive to Christ. You know what else we need to say? You're less a part of the problem, you've become part of the solution. You are inflicting less damage on the world. Boy, I'm holding them under longer at this moment, so you really have to hold your breath. Maybe that's a good way to purge the sin from us. I always tell people, I'm going to put you under, and then I'm going to say, let's pray. So take a deep breath. But we take people under, and we say, we're inflicting less damage on the world, and we're bringing healing and hope. That's your baptismal calling. That's the Greek word. Evangelicals love the word sanctification. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like church lady to me from Saturday Night Live, but that's a biblical word, sanctification. What that word means is it becoming holy. It's a continuing process. The Greek word is a continuing process. You right now on the road to become holy. You are becoming what Christ has already made you, and you're trying to run smack dab into that. And you're on that road every day, and it's the road that leads to beauty. Or as Clement of Alexandria said, you are to grow unto the plenitude of Christ. That's what you're moving toward. That's why you're here. That's why you wake up and have breath, and his mercies are new to you on Monday morning, is to grow into the plenitude of Christ. You're redeemed by Christ, and by faith and baptism, you realize that, and now you come out of the waters to become a beautiful person. What if we began to say to the world, that's our goal, quit talking about all the social ills and your brilliant perspective on all those. I tell you, they're much more multifaceted than you could ever come up with in a paragraph. Instead of pronouncing on all the social ills, what if Christianity shut up for the next 20 years and said, we want to become beautiful people? Before we say anything to anybody else, we want to become beautiful people. Paul seemed to say that, let the judgment begin here in the house of God. Before you go out there, pagans will be pagans. Why would you expect anything different? But judgment begins here in the house of God. Think of these phrases. The New Testament says this about you. You are sons and daughters of God. You are members of the body of Christ. you are inheritors of the kingdom. You are partakers of the divine nature. You are light, salt, yeast, and you are incarnating the attractive power of a holy life. It is Christ in you, as Paul said in Colossians. So what is beauty? Well, beauty is the transformation of yourself into the beauty of God, where you begin to say like Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. That's beauty. Beauty is the kingdom of God, not just out here, something that we're participating in. Sometimes we've made the kingdom of God just social transformation. It includes that, but the kingdom of God is inside you. That's beauty. Beauty is men and women going down and immersed in the waters of baptism and coming out and refracting God's beauty and his glory. Beauty is living in Christ so that you are light and salt and yeast. But as you do you, I mean, you're still you. It's a Buddhism that we get lost and we're no more. But you're you. It's your unique personality. It's your unique perspective on the world. It's your varied gifts. But it's also the attractiveness of Christ in you. It's Christ in you drawing people, but it's through you. That's beauty. Beauty is kindness, forgiveness, perseverance. It is joy. It's peace. It's self-control. And it's love. Because all of those gifts emanate from the Holy Spirit. And so beauty, really, you want to nail beauty? Beauty equals the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit and their life. Their beautiful life together, meant to be mirrored in the church. Again, what if the next 20 years is just that? We're going to do and pull all of our resources, take all the Sunday school curriculum, which we have a lot of, take all the nursery programs and everything, and focus it on reflecting the very inner life of God. What would that look like? So that here's what happens. So if you're following me, this is we're somewhat explaining the gospel. So the image has been tainted, but it's been restored in Christ. So we're lifted up in worship and stuff to become beautiful icons. And if in the West it was all about heaven, I've had people ask me this question. If it's all about heaven, then why when you become a Christian, don't you just get transported up? You know, beat me up. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bring me up. Why not? I mean, think of it. If it's all about heaven, why is it so far off into the distance? Because in the East says you are lifted up to participate in the beauty of God, and then you are hurled right back into your different spheres of life to be God. The Psalms say little gods. To be the life of Christ pushed back into the world. So that now, through faith and baptism, your eyes begin to see God everywhere. That's what the Sermon on the Mount says. The pure in heart will see God. Where will you see him? Everywhere. You will see him everywhere because your eyes are being purified of your selfishness, which is really at the heart of sin. You're being purified of that, and then you're being driven by the Holy Spirit to desire even more and more of the eternal beauty who is God. Our good friend Pierre, I won't try to pronounce the rest, says it like this. All around us, to right and left, in front and behind, above and below, we have only to go a little beyond the frontier of sensible appearances in order to see the divine welling up and showing through. By means of all created things, without exception, the divine assails us. It penetrates us. It molds us. We imagined it as distant and inaccessible. That's how people think of God. Whereas in fact, we live steeped into its burning layers. As Jacob said, awakening from his dream, the world, this palpable world which we were wont to treat with the boredom and disrespect with which we habitually regard places with no sacred association for us, is in truth a holy place, and we did not know it. That should be Christians. Sin is being peeled away, and you realize everything is burning with the holy fires of God. Don't care what you think about the Pope. The Pope said this week, about his meeting with Kim Davis. And I don't really care what your issue is on that, because I think we could debate that either way. But some people were upset because they said, well, so is the Pope defending her? Some people weren't happy that, and I love the Pope's response. I like to meet everyone. Every person is a child of God. Meeting another person is enriching. He just kind of shut everybody down. It doesn't matter. I'm not really about an issue, but I'm trying to honor everyone. Everything has divine significance and bears the seal and beauty of God's grace. Browning said it like this: earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush now is afire with God. Simone Weil believed God to be present to us and speaking to us in the beauty of the world. She said, beauty is Christ's tender smile for us coming through matter. God's joy coming to us through the tree, through the flower, through the mountain, through the saint in front of us. So we begin to have this perspective, which now becomes gospel already, and we begin to explain to people that we believe that Jesus is the source of supreme beauty. That he has done more to awaken artistic beauty in the world than anyone who has ever lived. And even in non-Christian cultures, true beauty has its source in Jesus, through whom all things were made and through whom everything is held together. The psalmist says it like this, because some of you would go, you know, where's the scripture? Okay, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. The psalmist says the one thing that he really longs for is the millennial kingdom. No. The one thing he longs for is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, speaking of the expected Messiah, the scripture says, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. And what happens as we gather, this is church, this is getting with other people, this beauty becomes ours as we worship God. We are adorned. I love that picture. We are adorned with his beauty. First Chronicles says it like this: ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Isaiah talks about people receiving a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Another verse in scripture talks about God is the crown of beauty, and we are the jewels in his crown. Look at that. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. That's the picture. And as we long for that day to come, Paul says, you know how you become beautiful? Now this verse can be taken out of context, but brothers, think on things which are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. If there's anything worthy about thing, meditate, ponder, think, contemplate, live into these things. Scripture makes it very clear that beauty is the essential part of God's being. And to really know God, this is a good question. To know God means to taste and experience and participate in his beauty and to reflect that in daily life. So that the gospel, the good news, do you see how we've so screwed? The gospel is the most beautiful, attractive thing there is. And so now you say, so how do we evangelize? We go to people and say, do you know the source of all that is beautiful? St. Maximus the Confessor, blessed is the mind which passing by all creatures constantly rejoices in God's beauty. We say to people, do you know why you love beauty? Because behind that beautiful thing is a person, is a relationship who is beauty incarnate. C.S. Lewis said, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. That's evangelism. Do you want to know why you like to sit down and have a good steak with your friend? Because there's a relationship behind that. You want to know why you like to till the ground and create beautiful gardens? Because he does too. You're made in his image. Do you know why you want to sit on the back porch and have a margarita with a friend? You know why? Because there's a relationship. There's a person behind that who is love. Anything that you encounter that is authentically beautiful is a reflection of the beauty of Christ. So could this be our prayer, friends? As we think about this year as the gospel, I'm almost done. Could we think, that's a better way to do it, right? Not one more point. I'm almost done. That leaves it kind of. The late Albert Osborne, he penned a chorus that I think could be our prayer, maybe for the dwelling place, that expresses our heart's longing to partake of Christ's supreme beauty. He said this, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." I don't know why that one touched me today, just the simple lines. Let's say that together. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. What if you carried that around in a day? And there were pivotal moments in your day. Get ready to head into a business meeting. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Practicing the presence of Jesus. I'm going home. I've had a frustrating day. Well, my wife's at home, and she's dealt with kids, and she's had a frustrating day. As I walk through the door, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Someone cuts you off on the interstate, and you're ready to raise that universal finger. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And instead, now it's a prayer of blessing. See, now you're releasing the good. You're releasing the light of Christ. Are we not called to be carriers of the beauty of Jesus to a world immersed in ugliness? So here's the practical, and I'm sorry, again, I don't mean to offend anybody, but the Pope said this week, and I like this. He said, what if families and homes become little domestic churches? Isn't that a beautiful picture? See, we want to do the grandiose. We want to go cure world hunger. You know, that's evangelicals. Let's take the world over for Jesus. Okay, so it's kind of grandiose. And I like this to go, okay, sure. Let's bring it down to our neighborhood, the place we live. And how about this? How about just in your own family? You think you're going to love these people? Love your family. You want spiritual discipline? Be good in the home. What if the family became a true domestic church? And he said this, holiness lies in the little gestures of tenderness and compassion, a warm meal waiting, a hug at the end of a hard day, a blessing given at bedtime. These little gestures are those we learn at home in the family. They get lost amid all the other things that we do, yet they make each day different. They are the quiet things done by mothers and grandmothers. My heart hurts sometimes for moms who stay home for kids with years and feel like there's so much more, like it's beautiful to raise children, but sometimes it's like they're trapped and my heart hurts to go, no, everything you're doing to shape that child is releasing good into the world. That's a huge mammoth responsibility. You know, mothers, grandmothers, fathers, grandfathers, children, all of these little signs of love are proof of Jesus' presence in our lives. He said, let me leave you this question at his mass. In my home, ouch, do we shout? Or do we speak to each other in love and tenderness? That is a good way to measure our love. Phyllis Tickle was an influence in my life. Some of you have read the books, The Divine Hour. She put a lot of the Psalms and the prayers together. She died recently from lung cancer. And one of the men that she deeply influenced, she saw him as a friend and she loved him. He's gone through some difficult times in his life. He's a writer. I'll leave him nameless. But he spoke and he wrote, I'll give you some of it. He said, I'm prone to skepticism as any educated white upper middle class suburbanite. And he's a big writer. He says, "The death of metaphysics has rocked me and left me wondering if there really is anything out there, anything beyond the material." And then he says, "Phyllis Tickle was not similarly vexed. Instead, she was supremely confident God and the afterlife." And he went on to say some things, and this is how he ended. "So this is what occurred to me last night." This is fantastic. "It is simply unthinkable to me that a life so boisterous, so loving and full of light would be confined to 82 years in time and the plane of existence that we experience on this planet. That makes no sense to me. Hers was not a life that I could explain as the culmination of evolutionary activity. Phyllis Tickle was not simply the product of biological traits and processes. No, Phyllis Tickle was something more. She was transcendent. There is no way that her light was extinguished by her mortal death, for that would be the definition of inanity. I don't mean that Phyllis lives on in our memories, though she surely does. I mean Phyllis lives on with God, and we will enjoy her company again. What I'm saying is that the largeness of Phyllis Tickle's life proved to me the existence of God. The beauty of the life that she lived told me that can't be it. I remember Lance and Clarice aren't here tonight, being at their funeral, and Lance, especially I think with his mother, said, "I had such a hard time walking away from the casket." Why? That's what I said to him. Why? Because that's not it. That can't be it. So at every funeral, I remind people, God with us and God loves us are eternal realities. God makes you eternally real. John 11 says, "Whoever lives and believes in me won't ever die." So the word I always use at funerals comes from Frederick Buechner, who he says, "The love of God makes us death-proof." Now, obviously, being death-proof doesn't mean you won't experience the shutdown of your temporary body, but maybe we are death-proof in the way that a watch is waterproof. The watch will get wet, but when the waterproof watch is submerged into the waters, it keeps on ticking. And so when you are submerged into the river of death, Paul says you keep on ticking because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus. His beautiful love makes you, because you are so deeply loved, it makes you eternally real. So friends, the gospel is magnificent. It's the most magnificent phenomenon there is because it makes icons of us all. Each one of us becomes a work of art reflecting God's glory. And the only response to all the beauty that God has created, and the only response to Jesus, the supremely beautiful one, is a life lived in union with him. Or as this one says, if we can manage to end up saying willingly, "Not my will, but thine be done," then everything becomes beautiful. I say this to people a lot. I've showed you this. The only sadness, to not be a saint. To look at people and say, "You live in this beautiful world and Jesus has made this of you." The only real sadness and depression in his life is to not be a saint. What the man who wrote it meant, I think, is that given the generous extravagance that is the gospel, the rich life that comes from following Jesus, and the companions available to us on the journey, to not embrace and enter into this is a waste of your humanity. Jesus thinks a lot more of your humanity than you do. And so to not enter this extravagant kingdom is a waste. We're done. I want to leave you with an image. So if we're talking about icons, I want to leave you with an icon. I'll show you that real fast. Henry Nouwen says, that's a great prayer too. "Let my love touch the deepest." He's saying it as if Jesus is saying it. "Let my love touch the deepest, most hidden corners of your heart and reveal to you your own beauty, a beauty that you have lost sight of, but which will become visible to you again in the light of my mercy." This is one image of the icon that I want to leave you with. So just count this as we're done. And this leads us into communion. We don't have the liturgy tonight, so this will be our communion. This is another one of my favorite icons, the Eleusa, also known as the sweet kissing icon, because it conveys in a powerful way God's immense love for us. You might not see it because icons sometimes are hidden, but sometimes when you reveal what's behind, it's known to Westerners sometimes as a 12th century icon known as the Mother of God of Vladimir. But in it, the child Christ embraces Mary, so you look and focus in. So it's art, beauty. The child Christ embraces Mary cheek to cheek, and his arm encircles her neck, in a different one if you can see that. And one foot is thrust towards us as if he is pushing himself up against her body with great energy. And on some of them, his right hand grasps the corner of her veil. In some forms, especially in Russia, he has one hand that's kind of messing with her chin. You can evangelize like this. If we begin, as most of us tend to, with the notion that God stands at a distance and he waits for us to make a move in his direction, he waits for us to get it right, to get our religion right, to accept him as Savior, then what this image does, it gives you somewhat of a shock because it says, the Lord does not wait impassive. As we babble on about our shame and our sin and, oh, woe is me, trying to persuade him that, oh, if you would just forgive me. His love instead is that of an eager, boisterous child scrambling up his mother's lap, seizing handfuls of her clothing and nuzzling his face against hers, with the extraordinary hunger for sheer closeness that children show with loving parents. Instead of the effort to bridge, every other religion is trying to bridge the gap. God is here and we are here. Instead of trying to bridge the enormous gap between here and there, between God and my sinful self, we have a movement that is direct, intimate, overwhelming, even embarrassing. Grace is embarrassing because it's a movement from God to us. Just as we might say to a child, calm down, because he's grabbing our clothes and hair, so we can imagine maybe Mary in this image, half embarrassed by the urgency and the excitement of the little child. So behind the postures of the icon, you see something actually untidily human. So this is a child who cannot bear to be separated from his mother. And so too, we have seen that God is not ashamed to be our God. He is not ashamed to be identified as the one who is involved with us. Here, though, it is as if he's not merely just unashamed, but he's positively shameless in his eagerness, longing to embrace and to be embraced. It is not even just simply that God will not mind our company. Rather, he is passionate for it. The image of God's action we are presented with in this icon is of a hungry lover. Friends, is that your vision of God? Is that what the church is putting forth? An image of a hungry love. The icon. See, something as simple as an image. The image, the sweet kissing Christ expresses the beauty of God's hungry love for you and your neighbor. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon us. We have missed the boat so often. We take some comfort in the fact that most of your disciples missed the boat. Peter walked on water and then took his eyes off and sunk. And that's sometimes as we look at the church, that's the one we know in the West, sometimes it's sunk. And I think ultimately because we've just lost the focus of Jesus. And so we pray desperately, not for our church, but for churches all across Indianapolis and Indiana and across the United States and all over the world, that they would rise again from the dark waters and focus their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that the church once sullied would once again be restored to the beautiful image of Christ. Let us share this beautiful gospel, this beautiful good news in word and in deed, and may we invite people into this grand kingdom. Let the people of the dwelling place be very beautiful tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Let that become a burning passion inside of us, that we would become beautiful icons that reflect a God who is hungry for our love. Thank you. We cry in the midst of a dark, rainy, cold night. Thank you for the warmth of who you are and your deep beauty. And so we sing and we come to the table and we saturate ourselves in this beauty because you are good. It is in your great and beautiful name that we pray. Amen.